So we kick off at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walking is the metaphor that runs through chapters 4 and 5. So in chapter 4, verse 1, you see that you've got to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Chapter 4, verse 17, no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of light. Chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. There is this characteristic gait of the Christian person that is being discussed here. Notice the nature of the ethics of the New Testament. You're not put back under the law, because the law will never save us. Having been rescued by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore become his people, this is how his people walk. This is the way of life of those who are in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fundamental to that walk is love. So chapter 3, verse 17, we are rooted and grounded in love. Because Ephesians is about how the Jew and the Gentile are reconciled to God through the reconciliation of all humanity to God. They're reconciled to each other, rather, through this reconciliation to God. That is, the cross not only connects us to God, but it connects us back to each other. And the way in which it connects us back to each other is fundamentally that there is only one way to God, that is through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is built on the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the glory of the Lord Jesus, the glory of God is seen in the church as it is seen in Christ Jesus. When we walk as Jesus' people, loving one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so this love that runs through Ephesians is the love of God, and it's the love of fellow Christians. So in chapter 1, verse 4, we are predestined in his love. And in chapter 2, verse 4, it's his rich mercy with which the great love with which he loved us that brings us to be born again, to be raised up to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms. And in chapter 3, verse 19, it is the prayer that we might know the love of Christ, that love that surpasses knowledge, because it is higher, it is broader, it is deeper, it is longer than you could ever possibly imagine. And that is why we took the night out to go and look back at the death of Jesus through the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see the love of Christ most clearly, because at that moment he is faced with the decision of laying down his life for us or not. And the terrible, awesome anguish he goes through in coming to the conclusion to do God's will, not his own. There is the love of God, seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we are to walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What we are to do then is to walk in the way of love. And so in chapter 4, verse 2, when we walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, you will see we are to be bearing with one another in love. And so we are to speak to each other, chapter 4, verse 15, rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Christ. Here is the way of the Christian person. As God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And therefore, we are to be imitators of God and imitators of Christ. Imitators of God, because at the end of chapter 4, verse 32, we're to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Now remember in the Lord's Prayer that at the end of the Lord's Prayer, having prayed that God would forgive us as we forgive those trespassers who trespass against us, at the end of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus taught that if you're unwilling to forgive others, then you cannot expect God to forgive you. One of the signs of being forgiven of God is the willingness to live by forgiveness in your relationship to other people. But forgiveness is always costly. Real forgiveness, it's always costly. You do something to hurt me, and instead of me getting recompense back from you, I forgive you, then who pays for the hurt? Why, I do. I pay for the hurt because I never got recompense. Forgiveness is always painful. That's why people don't do it. It's much better to hit back and get them as hurt as you're hurt. You feel better, but of course you don't. Revenge is always a feeling that doesn't work. But you think you'll feel better. Forgiveness actually is the way to go. It's God's way. But the forgiveness that God gives to the world hurt God, for it comes at the cost of his one and only son. It comes at that terrible moment of seeing his son calling out to him and abandoning his son in the process. So we are to forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. God's forgiveness comes to us in Christ. God's redemption comes to us in Christ. God's propitiation comes to us in Christ. Without the cross, you don't get God. You don't get God. Without the cross of Christ, without Christ, you don't get God. Without the cross, you don't get God. The only way you can be in relationship with God is through his one and only Son who died on your behalf. Christless Christianity is not Christianity, and crossless Christianity is not Christianity. If you don't have the Son, you do not have the Father. And so, we are to be imitators of God. But not only imitators of God, but imitators of Christ also, because you're to walk in love as Christ loved us. In the same way in which Christ loved us, so we are to be loving one another. That is, sacrifice is the normality of Christian living. We are to always be looking for the opportunity of serving the other person. Jesus, remember, when he was challenged by his disciples in Mark chapter 10, they said, "Can we sit at your right hand and your left hand in the kingdom when you come in your power?" And Jesus said, "The Gentiles, the pagans, they like to exercise power and authority, but not so amongst you. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." The way of Christian living is service, is sacrifice, because we follow the Lord Jesus Christ. WWJD has been a great moneymaker for certain people, and they all have a little wristband with our WWJD on. I haven't seen one this week, so I can be rude. I haven't actually picked on you, but if you have got one at the moment, just pull your sleeve down, sit on it or something or other, because it really is a fairly silly thing, isn't it? I mean, the idea is a good idea. What would Jesus do? The trouble is people then make up what Jesus would do, which turns out to be basically what I would do if I was Jesus, which is very different to what would Jesus do if he were me, which he isn't and won't be. So what would Jesus do? Well, this is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what Jesus would do. What would Jesus do? He would give himself up as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's what Jesus would do. And so in each and every situation of life, and in all of your life, if you want to do what Jesus would do, then give yourself away to the cause of the gospel and the salvation of mankind. Because that's what Jesus did. So if you want to know what Jesus would do, check out what he did. He laid down his life that other people, his enemies, would be saved. That does not give you much of a mandate to climb the greasy pole as a professional person with a nice house in a nice leafy northern suburbs of Wollongong or northern suburbs of Sydney, enjoying water views if possible. That does not give you much of a mandate for that, is it? Is that what Jesus did? No. That is exactly what he did not do. He who was rich in heaven became poor. He who was God became man. And not only man, but the servant of all mankind by being cursed on the tree. That's what Jesus did. So what should you do? But lay down your life for the salvation of others. Did you hear Peter Blau's last night? There are people all over the world who need to know the salvation that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why should you not go? The question for the Christian is not, should I go, but why am I not going? The default position for the Christian is to give up their ambitions in this world in order to save other people. That's the default position. Now, there's lots of reasons why people won't go down that track. But you need reasons for not going down it, not reasons for going down it. You don't need a special call from God. I want you in Uzbekistan. You don't need that. God has already given you the call in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into wherever and preach the gospel. There's the call. Whether it's Uzbekistan or whether it's any other country that ends with Stan, none of them are particularly attractive, I've noticed, or whether it's in South America or whether it's been, doesn't matter where it is, that's an irrelevance. It's the giving of your life as a sacrifice for others, which is incumbent upon all Christians. And it's incumbent upon us not only in the big scheme of what I do with my life, it's incumbent in the little scheme of how I treat the tea lady at work. It's incumbent at how I treat the garbage collector. It's incumbent on how I raise my children and how I live my wife and every aspect of my life. It's to be living my life as a sacrifice for others. For we are to love as Christ loved, just as we are to forgive as God in Christ forgives. That is the character of Christian living. That is the cross in its victory over us. And so throughout this chapter, there is the contrast. You see, there's no place in the kingdom for sexual immorality. There's no place in the kingdom of God for impurity or covetousness. Those three things are listed there in verse 3, and they're picked up again in verse 5. So I take it that that's what this little section is about in verses 3, 4, 5, 6. That sexual immorality, porneia, is just to be no part of us. The old word used to be translated fornication. No one knew what fornication meant, so they've dropped fornication out of the Bible and just used sexual immorality. The translation is good because sexual immorality is a little bit broader than fornication. Fornication is sex with another person when you're not married. That's what fornication is. Porneia covers it, but it covers other things as well as it. But because the word fornication is not in modern translations, people are now thinking, well, it's all right to have sex before marriage and outside of marriage. But that's where the passage is saying, no, it's not all right. That's sexual immorality. Sex is for marriage and marriage is for sex, and the two things go together and nowhere else is it to be practiced. And so sexual immorality, impurity, and the impurities there is listed in verse 4. I was speaking of it last night a little bit. No filthiness, foolish talk, crude joking. They're out of place. Instead, what you should do with your lips is give thanks to God for the wonderful things that he gives to us rather than speak like that. And covetousness, which is materialism. And covetousness is idolatry. For everyone, be sure that everyone who is sexually immoral, impure, or covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, your problem and my problem is that we live in a totally sexually immoral, impure, covetous society. That's who we are. That's what we are. We haven't always been that, but for the last 60 or 70 years, we have been that, and that covers most people's age in this room, doesn't it? That we are a society that is given over to decadence in sexuality. It's given over to impurity in all language and communication. And we're given over to materialism, utterly and completely. Materialism comes with our mother's milk. And while it is easy to tut-tut about sexual immorality and tut-tut about impurity, we tend to just go along with materialism. But materialism is just the same. The desire for things, the understanding of my meaning and life's value by what I own and what I possess. That is why it's called idolatry that is there. It's the interesting use of idolatry. Of course, there is religious idolatry as well, but you can avoid religious idolatry and still be an idolater, can't you? Because you live for this world and for the things of this world, for the house, for the car, for the overseas trip, for the boat, for the whatever it might be that you are living for. You live for the things of this world rather than the things of eternity. You live for the creation rather than the creator. That's idolatry. And that's what drives our society. It's materialism drives our society. That's why we cannot stop gambling in our society. Did you know that we didn't have casinos in the 1980s? They didn't have them anywhere in Australia because under the influence of Christianity of a previous century, gambling was banned. But as Christianity moved to the sidelines, so came in the atheism with its terrible materialism. Now, 15% of Victoria's state government's income, I don't know what it is in New South Wales, I suspect it's more because we have more gambling here, but 15% of the income of Victoria comes from gambling proceeds. If you own 15% of a company, you own the company. A 15% share of a company will control any company. The gambling lobby controls Victoria and New South Wales. No politician can stand up and do anything in our state without owing their livelihood as a politician to the gambling industry. That's what's happened to us because of materialism. That is what has rotted and corrupted our society, this materialism, this pursuit of money, more and more money and possessions. It is a wickedness, and we Christians can easily get sucked along with it because it's everywhere. It's the air you breathe in Australian society. I love the fact that we have immigrants coming from all over our world, but why do the immigrants come from all over our world? It's safety, it's security in our country, but it's also the place to get rich. This is the and so people have come to our country to make money. That's why we've come. That's why we've arrived in this land. Money-making, greedy people, a society built out of money-makers, is a society committed to idolatry. And so, what is being spoken of here is the difference. You see, let no one deceive you. See that in verse 6? You will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God if you are like that. And it is deceptive. Sexual immorality is deceptive. Impurity is deceptive. Covetousness is deceptive. Three times in the New Testament, you'll find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and you'll find it here in Ephesians, you'll find it in Galatians chapter 5. Three times you have a list like this. And each time you're told you will not inherit the kingdom of God if you're like this, and each time you're then told, let no one deceive you. Because you see, the devil is always working in lies. He works in deceptions. And you think, I can be a Christian and own all this and live this way and do these things. And I'm still a Christian, aren't I? I still believe in Jesus. No, you don't. You believe in your lifestyle. If Christianity is a hobby that you fill in on Sunday mornings, it's not Christianity, is it? You know, I go to tennis on Saturday afternoon and we have the family around Saturday night and we go to church Sunday morning and then I get ready for the work the rest of the Sunday afternoon because I've got to go and make so much money for the rest of the week. Is that Christianity? Is that what the Lord Jesus Christ died for? Is that going to save the world? Is that going to see people in Uzbekistan converted? We fool ourselves, my friends. If we're to be in Christ, then we're to live our life for the sacrificially for the salvation of other people. And therefore, we might even to be associating with people in this immorality, etc. And so verse 7, do not even associate with them. I think that's a bad translation. The NIV, I think, on this occasion is right. It actually says, do not be partners with them, which will help you when you come back to 1 Corinthians 5, where you're told you are to associate with them. But it's a different Greek word in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians than the word you have here, which is do not be partners with them in this. Rather, you see, we are to be different. We are to have a completely different character because it's the difference of darkness and light and should be seen as the difference of darkness and light. And so we're to change. Therefore, do not associate with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Therefore, live as children of the light. You've woken up, you've come out into the light, now don't go on in the darkness, don't go on in a sleep. Wake up, O sleeper. It's a very favourite verse of all preachers, that verse, verse 14. Awake, O sleeper. You can't go wrong with that one, you see. Arise from the dead. You're not in death anymore, you're not at night now, you're out in the open, you're out in the light. You know, one of the ways of protecting property? Shine lights all around about it, because evil deeds are done in the darkness. We do not live in the darkness, we live in transparency. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And live as people of the light. For all that is good and all that is right and all that is true is in the light. That which is deceitful, that which is tricky, that which is evil, that which is wrong, that which is false, all happens in the dark. You were in the dark. In Christ, you come into the light. Well, live as children of the light. Don't go on hiding in secret what you do. Isn't it one of the characteristics of our computer usage? That the beauty of pornography, the beauty of gambling on the computer is it's so secret, it's so private. That's part of it. What it is, you don't have to go to a shop and buy a pornographic magazine. You're just sitting on your computer reading something and this advertisement comes up and nobody knows except God, who always knows, and your conscience, which reminds you. What you must do is discern what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not natural to know what is pleasing to the Lord. You need to read your Bibles. Well done, you've spent a week doing it. And so you have no partnership again in verse 11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. Show them up for what they are. Show them that the light has come in your life, the day has arrived in your life, and you are no longer going to be part of what they are part of. For you only have a limited life left. Doesn't feel like that, does it? But in the vast expanse of time, we only live in our own generation, 70 years, 80 years if you're strong. Or some of you will squeak into 90 years, but then that's it. You think, well, gee, 90 years, 70 years, that's a long way away, Philip. It's not, I tell you. It's very close, and it comes closer and closer, faster and faster. Have you noticed every Christmas comes around faster? John, have you noticed every birthday comes around faster? And so, why does it come around faster? Because each year is a smaller percentage of your consciousness, isn't it? And by the time you're rolling along at my stage, years are popping along like they used to be months. You know, it's well, the year's half over already. I only just started. I've only just learned to write 10. I'm still writing 09. Half the year's gone now. It's happened so quickly. And the countdown to death comes faster and faster and faster. It's not just a slow, steady, it's a very sharp speed down, because life speeds up at such process. And so, make the most of the time. Be wise. Understand your life is limited and make best use of the life you've got. The best decade for most people in their life is their 20s. Maximum health, maximum freedoms, minimum responsibilities. You can do whatever you want to do in your 20s with almost no consequences in terms of your responsibilities. As you move into your 30s, you start to pick up the family and the overdraft and the mortgage that you've got and the responsibilities at work. And as you move into your 40s, disaster has happened. Health breaks down, one of the children's sick and the rest of it. As you move into 50s, your kids leave and your health breaks down. As you move into your 60s, they tell you you've got to retire. The 20s are the years to serve for the Lord Jesus Christ, if ever there's a decade of your life to serve for the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the making of the rest of your adult life. Use your 20s for the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to theological college. Learn the scriptures. Get out of the mission field while you may. Find out what you can in ways of serving God. You'll never get it better than in your 20s. And if this means that it ruins your career prospect for the future, whoopee-doo. Doesn't matter, because the career has always been a pagan materialism. Doesn't matter. Serving the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of other people matters. And so make the most of the time. Understand the will of the Lord. Be wise, not foolish, because the days are evil, that he says there in verse 16. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. That again, you see, I want to say, well done. You're in semester. You're in semester break. You're in holiday time. And when you go back to university and they say, how did you spend your holiday? How did you spend your break? You say, well, I went away and I worked harder 1 week on studying than I did for the rest of the semester beforehand. You know, it was morning, noon and night. They kept us working the whole time. I was reading, I was thinking, I was challenging my brain and my mind. And everybody else would say, are you mad? I went surfing in Queensland. I had a trip to Bali. I climbed the mountains of the Antarctic. I had a whale of a time. And you, what did you do? You studied God and his word and his will to learn of what he wants for you. Bali, swimming, surfing in Queensland, climbing mountains. Trivia. unimportant does not make the person the great person that you, well done for taking the time to be here. Be here next year. Make sure you keep learning the Word of God. And so he says, understand the will of the Lord and don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. You can't help see verse 18 as a kind of real contrast. Don't use the alcoholic spirit, use the Holy Spirit. That's what you should be full of, not the alcoholic. But what does the alcoholic spirit fill people with? Utter stupidity. If you ever want to see a foolish person, look at a drunk. You can't be much more foolish than a drunk. That's what alcohol does for people. But the Holy Spirit, no, the Holy Spirit gives you the wisdom of God. And in the Holy Spirit, when you're full of the Holy Spirit, there are four things that are listed here as the things that you do. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's the first thing you do. You're always talking to each other about the Word of God and singing to each other, because that's the second thing you do. You're singing and making melody to the Lord. It is fascinating. See, Christianity has always been the religion of song. It's always been the religion of music. Thank you for the musicians and their lovely playing this weekend. Thank you for being part of the singing that is happening, because we rejoice in the Lord. We sing and we sing and we sing because we've got so much to sing about, frankly. Our God is so great. We have so much to sing about and we rejoice in singing. I know for some of us, especially the men, whose voices broke, and when they broke, they actually destroyed. Singing seems a little bit hard of an activity to be engaged in, but learn to be engaged in it, because it's a joy to your heart and a wonderful way of emotionally expressing how thankful you are to God, as well as teaching one another how great our God truly is. And so we are the people, you see, who've always got something to thank God for. No matter how bad life gets, you can always thank God. And as you thank God, you know, life comes into perspective. The more you groan, the more you complain, the more you're victimized, and the more you feel miserable about yourself, and the more you talk about it, the worse it gets. But the more you count your blessing, the more your problems get into perspective and you can see them. Because we've always got things to thank God for. If for nothing else, always we can thank him that he sent his son to die for us. And then the fourth thing is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, which gives rise to the whole third session of this talk. Don't worry, the last ones are going to be short. Submission. For that then becomes the governing theme of 5:22 through to chapter 6, verse 10. Now, submission, I've done a whole series of talks on submission, philipjensen.com. You can download there, just look for submission. There's a whole range of things, because submission is a completely dirty word in our world. And that is one of the signs that the atheistic controllers of materialism, the intellectuals of our world, have actually lost the plot completely. Because submission is a completely normal thing that everybody does every day of the week. It's totally normal. And what's more, it's a necessary thing for society to function. Without submission, our society goes straight into anarchy. When I'm driving home, I'm going to submit to the road laws of Australia, of New South Wales, rather. When I come to a red light, I'm going to stop because the light's red. I mean, it's a robot that's doing it to me. It's just a stupid machine. But because it's there under the authority of the government, I'm going to stop the car. Those who are driving with me will be glad to hear this news. And if it wasn't that I was submitting and everybody else is submitting, how do you think the roads would function? How many accidents would we be having? A young policeman stands in front of me and says, "No, sir, you've got to go back." I'll go back. He's a young whippersnapper. Some of them look like they haven't gone out of high school yet. But if he's got on that uniform, I will submit to him. I always will submit to him because of his uniform. Get him out of the uniform, make him a member of our church. I'm his pastor. He will submit to me. We submit to one another in the relationship that we're in. But society always functions. I had a funny one at the choir one time. The choir at the cathedral, little choristers, they're very funny boys. They're little boys. They sing beautifully and sweetly, but they're still little boys. And so sin still reigns, you see. And so we noticed that they weren't saying the creed particularly, and they're supposed to be giving lead to the congregation. So we said to them, "We want you to say the creed loudly." Well, next Sunday they said it loudly, as loud as they could with their little squeaky voices, and all out of time with each other. Everyone was going at his own pace and his own rate. Cacophony broke out and there was no possibility of the congregation sing. And it made me realise that the only way you can say a creed together is by all of us submitting to each other. And the same is true with singing together, isn't it? What if we all decided to sing a different tune at the same time? What if we decided to sing all the same tune at a different tempo at the same time? What if we decided to sing the same tune at a different tempo with different words? No, we submit to one another. That's what makes it work. Submission is absolutely normal. It happens all the time. And what's more, it's a necessary thing for society to function. And so when people speak against submission, you know that they have intellectually lost the plot completely. Furthermore, when you reject submission, you reject authority. And if you reject authority, ultimately, up the line, who are you rejecting? See, when I reject the authority of the police constable, I'm actually rejecting the authority of the police commissioner. And in rejecting the authority of the police commissioner, I'm really rejecting the authority of the state government. And in rejecting the state government, I'm actually rejecting the Queen of England. You might want to do that, but that's another story. That's called republicanism, and you vote the right way. But you see, each person's authority resides on somebody else's authority, and ultimately all authority comes from God. So when you preach against submission, as some Christians are stupidly trying to do, they don't realize they're preaching against God. Submission is what Christians do. We submit to God and all the authorities he's placed over us. So in particular, verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands. For verse 24, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. Women, it's directed to you. Men, it doesn't say subjugate your wives, does it? That is not your role, that is not your responsibility, and that is a godless thing to do. Do not subjugate your wives. Wives, be submissive to your husbands, because you are to see your husband as Christ over the church. As the church submits to its head, Christ, so you are to submit to your husband. But then comes this terrific twist, because verse 25 all the way to verse 33 is really about the husbands. Now, you need more verses about the husbands because males are basically slower and dimmer of word and understanding, but it's also because it is such a radical idea. All kinds of cultures in the world will say that man is the head of the house and the woman should submit to him. Some cultures will even say, men, make sure your wives are kept under your authority. Subjugate them. But the Bible says, husbands, you are like Christ, who gave his life as a sacrifice to bring reconciliation with his enemies. And so what are you to do? You are to lay down your life for your wife, like Christ did. That is a radical way of looking at marriage. That is a totally upside-down way of looking at marriage. The man is the head of the home because the man is the one who is going to lay down his life for his wife. He is the one who is going to make the sacrifice. He is the one who is going to give up his everything for her. He is the one who is going to be responsible to fix the fight and the quarrel. Not when she repents and she put her life right, but when she doesn't repent, because you're going to love like Christ loved. Christ doesn't wait for us to do the right thing before he makes the peace offering. While we are still sinners, he makes himself the peace offering. It is the husband's responsibility to fix up the marriage. Over and over again, it's the wife who's dragging the husband off to marriage counselling. Should never be the wife dragging the husband off. It's the husband's responsibility to make sure that his wife has all that she needs, that she is cared for, and that the relationship is going well. For he must serve her in every way. It is even important, friends, in the very sexual act within marriage, for the woman submits her all to him. Girls, make sure he loves you, for that's what you're doing. You bear the responsibility of that submission in terms of bearing the child. Make sure he's a loving man, faithful, reliable, sacrificial, who's going to give everything for you. For in that context, you can bear children with safety and security. Make sure he's a loving man. I don't care if he's tall, dark, and handsome. That's an irrelevance, girls. Make sure he is loving and faithful. For that's what makes husbands husbands that are worth having. But men, you must never have the great privilege of a woman whom you are not going to lay down your life for her benefit. You never use her. You serve her. It's a very different thing than the world understands. He then goes to the other issues, children and parents, in chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. And again, straightforwardly, children, obey your parents, for that's right in the Lord, honour your father and mother, which is long in the land. But he then turns it again, but fathers, doesn't pick on the mothers, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, just a quick word, because there's a little problem here for some of you, especially for those who come from the Asian subcontinent, about how long do I act as a child in obedience to my parents? So, if I can run through that very quickly. A child, as a little child, must obey their parents in everything. But when you reach adulthood, you honour your parents not by obeying them, but by doing what is right and bringing them honour and credit. Not speaking ill of them, but living in a way that is righteous and proper. That may mean that you do things differently to what they want. But if you stay with your parents, always obeying your parents into your 30s and 40s, you will not honour your parents, because everybody will laugh at them behind their backs. Everybody will laugh at them and their silly, sickly child who's never grown up. So there comes a point of adulthood where you leave your father and mother. Marriage is a classic place of it. But there comes a point of adulthood where you leave, but you never leave honouring them, respecting them, and bringing them honour and credit. Until in old age, you honour them by providing for them and caring for them. So we go through these three phases where, as little babies, they do everything for us, and as demented geriatrics, we do everything for them. And that turnover as phase of life is a lifelong occupation, and where exactly you move from one to the other, that's the wisdom that comes from God to know when the situation is. But you don't have to obey your geriatric, demented grandfather. You actually have to provide for him. That's how you honour him in the old age. What is being spoken of here is children. Slaves are to obey their masters. But then again, you see, down in verse 10, masters, remember, you've got a master in heaven. So as you want your master in heaven to treat you, so you should treat your slaves. And then he moves to the spiritual warfare, where actually is being spoken of everything that in Ephesians is being summed up in this passage. Again, I did a whole conference on spiritual warfare a year or so ago, and again, philipjensen.com. It's all there. It's a great repository of everything I've ever said on any subject. My wife and our breakfast conversations, they're all there. But spiritual warfare is not what most books about spiritual warfare are about. Spiritual warfare is about being dressed and armed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and standing firm in the peace of loving your fellow man and preaching the mystery of Christ. It's not about exorcising demons. That's nowhere in this passage. And when you think in those kind of categories, you've got the wrong categories in the passage. This is the summation of what has been said up to this point. If you love one another in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and proclaim the mystery of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, all people are being saved everywhere through the death of Jesus, and so everybody is welcomed in the church, and you love one another and you stand firm with it. You just look at the armour that is spoken there. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of your feet having been the readiness given by the gospel of peace. The shield of faith, that it can extinguish and flame the devil's darts. The helmet of salvation. It's got nothing to do with exorcisms. It's got nothing to do with some kind of super spiritual warfare that's taking place between the good angels and the bad angels. And it's got nothing to do with Mr. Peretti and the book of that kind of nature. It's got to do with loving your fellow Christian, accepting them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, forgiving them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, reaching out to preach to others that they too might come under the death of Jesus. So throughout Ephesians, the cross is there even when not mentioned. For how we live as Christians, Jew and Gentiles, united in the love under Christ, is what the book is about. But how do we? Well, it's by the cross. The cross is the central point of the logic of the book, and it's the springboard into action for the Christians. For we have been redeemed, chapter 1, verse 7, by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have been reconciled to each other by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've been reconciled to God by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we understand the forgiveness of God by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death for us. And we know how to live worthy of the manner of our calling when we understand the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his love is seen in his offering up of himself as a fragrant sacrifice. And so I put my love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way he loves me, in dying on the cross, into operation in all human relationships, and especially a relationship such as marriage and family life. So, as we come towards the end of the whole week, what is the place of the cross in your life? Without the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, you do not know God. That's the horrible truth. Because the knowledge of God's not, in the end, an intellectual matter. It's a personal relationship. You can know about God, but you don't know God. You've got to actually be in relationship to know God. And as long as you have not come by the way of the cross, then you are under the wrath of God, not in the forgiveness of God. And so the cross is the central, fundamental starting point for relationship and life with God. But once you come to know God through the cross, it then becomes the central starting point for your new relationships with others, with your own old life, which you put off, with your new life, with strangers that you never imagined you'd sit down with. Because it becomes the way of life. But more than that, it becomes your life. For what are you going to do with your life? God may take it from you this afternoon as you drive down carelessly home. Please don't. Please drive carefully. But assuming that you have 60 years ahead of you, on average, the Lord doesn't return, you do not die early. Assuming that, what are you going to do with 60 years? Because that's all about you're going to get. So what do you do with it? I can tell you it's not long. I've lived beyond 60. It doesn't take long to go very quick. You know, when you were at school, it was seeming to last forever, and you went to university, you thought it'd last forever, and now you're halfway through and it's almost over. It doesn't take long before you've used up the 60. What are you going to do with it? Most university graduates go out and get the best job they can with the biggest pay pack possible. And as soon as they get it, they get the biggest house they can with the biggest mortgage they can. And as soon as they do that, if they're Christian, they look around for a church where they might be able to do some Christian ministry or people will be able to look after them. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Start off with how I'm going to minister the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then go find a church with whom I can do it. Then go find a house that I need to be able to do that. Then go find a job that will pay for the house. Is it just a completely different way of thinking? If you live for the cross, you start as dead people walking. Dead to self, alive to Christ, willing to do all for the salvation of others. Once you've got that kind of Copernican revolution in your head, then you don't start off with, how do I make as much money as I can so as to live in a big house? So you start off with, how can I preach the gospel where? That's the first question. And then, what do I need to be able to do that? And ultimately, for many of you, where can I approach friends to give me the money so that I don't have to do any job to do it, so that I can do it full-time, all the time, all year round? That's why we're holding that little conference in the October weekend, for people who are really interested. Now, we're just doing it as a group of Anglicans. The non-Anglicans are welcome enough to come along, but we're just doing it as a group of Anglicans. But other denominations will be doing it as well. And if they're not, and you belong to it, well, then why don't you say, hang on, why aren't we doing this too? And let there be a Presbyterian group who does it, a Baptist group who does it, because we all need to sit down and pray out, well, what am I going to do with my life in reaching this city, this world, with the gospel? But if you want to find out more about that, ask your staff worker who has forms for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for everything you've given to us. There is so much we can thank you for our health and life, for the security and safety we live in this country, for the prosperity that we enjoy, for the education that we've been given, We thank you, Father, you have so richly blessed us, but Heavenly Father, we can never thank you enough for that great of all blessing, the death of your Son, that we might be forgiven, that through him we might have received all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. We thank you for bringing us out of the death to sin and trespasses into this new life with you. And we do pray, Father, that as we continue to live in this world, we would no longer live as we used to do, but that by the power of your Spirit, we will be transformed in our minds to live a new life, the life of the cross, self-sacrificial, concerned for the salvation of others, forgiving as you forgive, and loving as your Son loved us and gave himself for us. Thank you, Father, for him. Please, Father, may we so live that people will see us and know that we are the disciples of Jesus, because we have such love, especially for one another. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.